The year is 1995. The city is Pittsburgh. MacArthur Wheeler, being a clever man, found out that you can use lemon juice to write invisible notes. You use the lemon juice, and then when you heat up the paper, you can see the writing that was there all along. And MacArthur Wheeler, being a clever man, thought he could rob a bank if he put lemon juice on his face. And MacArthur Wheeler, being a clever man, decided to test the theory and took a selfie with a Polaroid picture, with a Polaroid camera. And somehow, he didn't see his face on the Polaroid. So MacArthur Wheeler, the clever man, was found out on the evening news. Everybody saw his face, ironically. And he was brought into the station, and he was indignant. And he said, "No, you don't have me on camera. You don't have me on camera." And they showed him the footage. And he said, "But I wore the juice." Because MacArthur Wheeler was not a clever man. He was ignorant. Tonight, in our study of 1 Thessalonians, depending on how spiritual you are, you might say 1 Thessalonians. We are starting in chapter 4, verse 13. And this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Uninformed. Ignorant. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. Because having proper information leads us to a proper hope in the gospel." And Paul uses this weighty statement just to talk about how lamentable ignorance is within the church and how important it is to be informed and how that translates into our life. Let's pray and we'll get going. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we can lay our burdens at your feet. Thank you that there's grace at the foot of the cross. Thank you for your Son, Father. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be here, that you would speak through me. Use these simple words to encourage and to draw your church to you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to start off, since we're talking a little bit about ignorance, with some commonly held misconceptions. Because when we're ignorant about the fact that we're ignorant. It's kind of ironic. So I know some of you have been up in arms, maybe, about the term Xmas instead of Christmas, because they're taking the Christ out of Christmas. In fact, the X stands for the Greek letter chi, for Christus in Greek. And starting in the year 1021, monks would use the letter X to represent Christ. And as early as the year 1551, people were already using Xmas as an abbreviation for Christmas. Now, whether or not the people who use it today know that is to be determined. What about the earth being flat? Christopher Columbus. Actually, most people, most scholars at that time knew that the earth was round since the time of Aristotle and Plato. And their fear for Christopher was that he would have to travel too far to get to the Indies. And he would have if he would not have hit the Americas. George Washington. He didn't have wooden teeth. He had dentures that were made of gold, hippopotamus, ivory, lead. That's tasty. Animal teeth, including horses and donkeys, that's attractive, and probably even human teeth purchased from slaves. What about humans? We actually have more than 5 senses. Aristotle named the 5, sight, smell, taste, touch, and hearing, but what about the sense of balance or acceleration, pain, body, limb position, relative temperature? You could probably guess within 5 degrees what the temperature is in here. Sense of time. Some of you, without looking at your phone or watch, could tell me within a few minutes what time it is. You have a sense of time. Itching, pressure, hunger, thirst, fullness of the stomach, need to urinate, defecate, and even blood and carbon dioxide levels. Okay. Another interesting fact, this one's a little personal to me. Redheads are actually not going extinct, so stop trying to get rid of us. We'll always be here. Get used to it. Okay? We're not going anywhere. We will have as many redhead babies as we can. This one my wife will probably debate about, but sugar may not cause hyperactivity in children. They've done double-blind studies that have shown that sugar-full children and sugar-free children act the same. It's all in your mind. So these examples are somewhat trivial, but the idea here is that you could be deceived and not know it. There can be things that are commonly held as fact or ideas that you just may not even think about that you hold as truth. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you have to be informed. Do not be ignorant, because there's a weight attached to your beliefs. There's a weight attached to the information that you read in Scripture. Further on in verse 13, he says, do not be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And he's not talking about grieving for people who are taking naps. He's talking about grieving for people who have died. Falling asleep here is an aesthetic or a figurative view of the body when you die. And he's saying, you as a Christian have hope that others do not have. You have a hope that others don't have. And you should not grieve like those who have no hope. Because of the gospel. And what is the gospel? And we preach the gospel here at this church a lot. Almost every sermon we're preaching the gospel. The gospel is that we are wicked. We are sinful, and we have a sinful nature, and it is that sinful nature that causes us to do sinful acts. It is not our sinful acts that make us appear sinful. It is our heart. We are wicked through and through to the core. We are ruthless. We are sinners. That's who we are as people. And if you don't believe that, just think about the events of the past couple weeks. Past couple months, and you say, well, that's somebody else, that's somewhere else, that's not me. Well, look at your own heart. Have you lusted after a woman? Have you desired that somebody be killed? Do you have anger towards your brother? Are you forgiving others as Christ forgave you? Your sin is deep, but in God's mercy, he sent his son who died on the cross and took the wrath that we deserve, because God is holy. Holy, holy, the Lord Almighty. And he stands far apart from us in his holiness, in his righteousness. And no good thing we ever do will make up for the weight of our sin and our deprivation. And so Jesus Christ on that cross, his atonement means that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. And that we can be seen as clean when God looks at us. That we can be seen as redeemed, as beautiful, not deserving punishment for our sins. Because when Christ rose from the dead, he conquered death and sin forever for those who believe. And that is the gospel, and we will preach it over and over and over, because we pray that not only for somebody who does not yet know the gospel, but for Christians too, that it will change you and transform you, and that you will know the hope that you have. That every time you hear the gospel, you'll be thinking, how does that affect my life? How is that changing me right now? And I think about the events this week. About the death. And the suffering. About the sons who aren't coming home. Church, we grieve. We lament. But what I know is this, is that we do not grieve like those who have no hope. Because you do have hope. And that is the weight of the gospel. That is the weight of being informed. So we need to have a right understanding that should lead us to a right response. If you are informed, you'll have hope in death and in grief. In this case, Paul is talking about grieving well, about what that looks like. And I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I know it doesn't look like the world because they don't have hope. And if you're a Christian, you do. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Yet we must not be excessive in our sorrows. This is too much like those who have no hope of a better life. Because for Christians, every good thing that we have, it's from a giver. It's from the Lord. And it's an expression of his love and his mercy. And so we can enjoy the things that God gives us. We can rejoice in our wife. We can rejoice in our husband, in our children, in a good job, in good food. We can rejoice in these things, but it doesn't end there because we see it's from the giver. And it's an expression of his love and his mercy. And I know saying goodbye is one of the hardest things to do in this world. Saying goodbye. Whether it's in death, whether it's in a husband or a wife leaving for war, whether it's for work. This example may seem trivial, but when my wife and I were dating, I lived in Chicago. She lived here in Salt Lake City, and we were falling in love. And all I wanted to do was be with her. And I kept having to say goodbye. We'd be together for 3 or 4 days, and then we'd say goodbye for a couple months. And the thing about leaving, even now I go on business trips, and I'll be gone for 3 or 4 days at a time. The thing about the sorrow of leaving is that the rejoicing that happens when you come back together is all the more sweet. And what Paul is going to get to in these verses is about when Jesus comes back, and we are reunited with those who have passed on, those who are asleep. So this gospel that we believe in, that Jesus died and rose again, it transforms us through and through to our core, and it should be continually transforming us every day in every single aspect of our life. I read this hymn that I really like. It's by an Irishman named George Robinson from 1876. He said, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs or flow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine." Isn't that powerful? About the things that we see, the beauties that we have, when we look at all the nice things, the good things in life, as coming from the giver, as an expression of his love for us. There should be a total transformation in us, Christian, when we believe. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." This phrase right here stuck out to me like it never has before when I was studying for this, talking about that total transformation. "For since we believe." He's saying the gospel has profound implications, profound and significant implications in your life. And these people were already Christians. They were just a little ignorant about a few things that he was straightening them out on. Because what I'm learning is that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, but is also his power for sanctification or continued redemption and growth. that in true conversion for a Christian, in true belief, becoming a Christian, it's a life-altering experience. So I don't want you to confuse this with a shallow gospel that says, we work, we clean ourselves up, we do better, we do better, we do better, we do all these good things, and then in the end, God does the rest that we cannot do ourselves. The difference here is that we can't do anything, and that Christ has done it on the cross because he died and rose again. Since we believe, there are profound implications. After church, I was talking to a woman, and she said, I want to know more about the gospel. And I said, okay, and I started talking about it. She's like, okay, can I pray now? I was like, well, I think we need to talk about this a little bit more. You know, we need to go through the verses. I want to make sure you're understanding what we're talking about. She's like, okay, yeah, well, let's just pray. And so I did my best to describe it with her and explain to her and see where her heart was at. And she seemed more excited to get out the door than she was to know that this is a life transformation, salvation, eternity is dependent on what you believe and who you follow, okay? And I don't know if she was truly converted. I've never seen her again. I don't know where her heart is. I want to believe that she's doing well. But that's not the gospel that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a gospel that transforms you to your core when you truly believe, when you're truly repentant, and when you're leaning on Christ for everything, for all of the good in your life, knowing that you can't do it. And so I want to ask you this question. How has the gospel transformed your life recently? Recently, how has the gospel transformed your life? If you've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years, the gospel still has the same power for you that it did the day you believed. I want to believe, Christian, that you are continually being transformed by the gospel. Here are a few examples that I thought of. You might say, since we believe, we have a new perspective on forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive others as in Christ God forgives you. Because God forgave us through and through every single sin, I can stand before the holy, righteous, good God who created the entire universe, and he sees me as clean. He's forgiven me totally. How does that affect how I see other people? Since I believe, my concept of forgiveness should be totally different than somebody who does not. Or, since we believe, we have a new view of grace. What that's like, maybe in our family, for our children, for our spouse. I have a 3-year-old son, and he is awesome, but he can make me more mad than almost anybody else. He hurts his brother. He disrespects me. He's got a wicked little heart. He's started to lie. It's like, where'd you get that? He just came up with it out of his heart. But since I believe, I know the grace of God. And I know the grace that I should afford him because I do the same thing to God. I hurt my brothers and sisters. I rebel. I hurt God. I sin against God. I offend God in the way that I act. So since I believe, my view on grace is different. Since I believe, my view on work is different. Colossians 3 tells us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Since we believe, we have a different view on leadership in the church, in the workplace, in the family. There's an author, Andy Crouch, and he talks about how in Jesus, God displays his authority as well as his vulnerability or humility. And how when you combine those two things, leadership flourishes. Because Christ, he had all authority in heaven and on earth. But yet, he humbled himself to be a little baby, nursing, being taken care of by his mother, dependent on his parents. He grew up as a small child, no doubt being picked on by other kids, being pushed around. He went to the cross. He lived a poor life. He suffered disgrace, humiliation, and torture. In Jesus, we see that leadership, there's authority as well as humility. And there's a blending of those two things. That's just an example that you could say, since we believe, we have a redeemed view of what a servant leader looks like, of what true leadership looks like. Or since we believe, we have a new purpose in life. And let me tell you, if you've been transformed by the gospel, your transformation leads to an obligation to share the gospel and to encourage one another with these words. I think about that phrase, I want to be like Mike, because Michael Jordan, no doubt, was the best basketball player to ever live, who played for the best team ever. They actually won a championship, you know, that time, not like the Warriors. So you say, I want to be like Mike, but do you go to the gym? Do you work out? Are you drinking the Gatorade like the commercial? You say you want to be like Mike. Are you putting in the work? What about this? You have a mentor. You say, I see this guy as a godly man, or maybe in business. This guy runs a business well. He's a good leader, or in craftsmanship, or whatever you're doing, you have a mentor, and you look up to him and say, I want to be like this guy or this gal. But you don't return his phone calls, and you don't listen to the words that he's saying. You don't spend the time with him. And so what does that become? It becomes a poor reflection of what you actually want, what you say you're living for. And Christians do the same thing. They say, I want to be like Jesus. Do you spend the time with him? Are you sitting at his feet? Are you falling on your knees in prayer when your heart is grieved? Are you spending time in fellowship with your brothers and sisters, asking these questions? How is the gospel transforming your life? Are you growing? I hear people sometimes say, I'm just not growing. And I think, are you spending time with the Lord? Are you passionately and ferociously reading your Bible? Are you getting into it? Are you spending time with the Jesus that you say has transformed your life? There are some who have a shallow view of the gospel. And I want to ask you this, in what area of your life is lacking gospel transformation? Is there some area of your life where the devil has a stronghold, or your flesh has a stronghold, and you're lacking the transformation you know needs to happen? And I'll give you a hint. If this area of your life looks like the world, it probably needs to be transformed. If you're going out to the bar, drinking just as much as your unsaved friends, maybe you need a little transformation. If you're looking at pornography, it's in your habits, your lust, your greed, your anger. If somebody looks at your life and says, they're no different from the world, I would check your heart. One area in my life that God has been really challenging me in this is in my joy. It's hard things that happen. Really busy. I've got a full-time job, pastoring a church, 2 kids, a wife. I feel like I don't even have time for hobbies anymore. My only hobby is to play ping pong at work. And I find a lot of joy in that. But beyond that, I don't have a hobby. It's like, I have to go to the Lord to find joy, because I can try and find it in food. I can try and find it in the wrong places with my wife. There's a lot of different areas you can look for joy, and it's not to be found in a deep, everlasting way. And so lately for me, it's been, I need to run to you, Jesus. I need to find my joy in you. I need to be transformed in this part of my heart is looking for pleasure and joy in things that are just temporary, that will go away. So if Paul wrote you this letter, and he said, since we believe, Sam or Sally, since you believe, what would he say? You ought not longer blank. You ought not longer lust like the world. You ought not longer drink like you do, whatever it is. What would Paul say to you? Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died in Christ, he's bringing with him. So the prevailing thought here was basically a big case of FOMO, as fear of missing out. There's a big case of FOMO in the church. They were saying, okay, we thought Jesus was coming back in our lifetime, but my brother just died and Jesus didn't come back yet. Are we going to see him in heaven? Is he going to be there when Jesus returns? That was a prevailing thought. That was their concerns. What if I die? Am I going to miss out on the blessings of the gospel and on Jesus Christ if I die before he comes back? And so this is what Paul is addressing. He's saying, this ignorance, it's shaking you to your core and it's worrying you because you don't have the full foundation of truth. And that's why we diligently seek it. And so I'm going to get into some verses here that have to do with the end times. It's a little confusing, but what I really want to focus on is Paul's main objectives to this church, who has this fear, who because of ignorance feels like they're missing out. These three conclusions. He says, first, the dead will be resurrected, and they're going to be at the party with us. Secondly, when Christ comes, we will be reunited forever with our loved ones. And then third, we will all be with the Lord eternally. And these are the main points. Now, when we talk about the end times, a lot of people really want to figure out exactly what's going to happen, in what order it's going to happen, and when it's going to happen. You can ask my wife. I hardly ever turn off a TV show or a movie before it's over. Unless it, you know, it's bad or just, you know, inappropriate or whatever, we'll turn it off. But I get into the story. I'm like, okay, we got to figure this out. Even if you know it's going to happen, right? You're like, I need to finish this. I'm a finisher when it comes to that. I want to know what happens. And I think that's human nature. Say, okay, we're talking about the end times. So how is Jesus coming back? What's that going to look like? When is it going to happen? And you try and assign all these things that Scripture hasn't necessarily given us on the subject, okay? So let's just keep that in mind, that Scripture, I think, is intentionally vague in some of these areas. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's saying, guys, I got this from the Lord. This is something he's conveying through me, through the Holy Spirit, to you. We who are alive will not take precedence over those who have died. Precede. The Greek word indicates a priority in importance or sequence. And what's really interesting to me here is that it feels like he's saying, for the Christian, death has no eternal consequences. For those who have died, we're not going before them. We don't have any priority above them. We're not preceding them. We're not more important than them if we stay alive. So for the Christian, death has no eternal consequences. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. There's a lot here. We could go on and on. Maybe Tony will get to it next week or ask Josh to do a series on Revelation. What's important? Jesus is coming back with the cry of command, with power, with the voice of an archangel. Archangel, that's a highly powerful angel in the scheme of things. We don't know a lot about angels. We know Michael is the only listed archangel, but there are probably more. And with the sound of a trumpet. The trumpet symbolized victory, triumph. Hearing the trumpet blast was a joyous occasion. I think today we have a bit of a skewed view of trumpets. Like, when I think of a trumpet, I think of, like, a middle school band or, like, bad wedding music or something. But I think of this as, like, that's like AC/DC playing Thunderstruck as Jesus is ascending down. Thunder! It's awesome. It's more epic than that. It's the most epic thing you can imagine. Jesus coming back. The voice of an archangel. The victory cry, the cry of command, the sound of a trumpet or a wailing guitar. They didn't have guitars back then. Trumpets are longer lasting in pop culture, I guess. He's coming back. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, let's go back to verse 14 if you have your Bible or you have the text. In verse 14, it said he's bringing those who have fallen asleep with him. And then here it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This gets into the whole idea of soul sleep, which is a pretty complicated subject. It's called Christian mortalism. The large majority of Christian world does not believe in the idea of soul sleep, but some say that through these verses, it appears that when you die, your soul basically goes to sleep. And then until Jesus returns, you're sleeping. And then you wake up as if nothing ever happened. Okay, and this is held by some Lutherans, some Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's not a widely accepted Christian belief. Honestly, as I've been thinking about and studying it, I don't think it's that concept of soul sleep is biblical, that you're basically unaware that your soul is attached to your body and that you don't immediately go to be with Jesus when you die. Martin Luther believed in that idea of soul sleep. He said, as soon as thy eyes have closed, shalt thou be awoken. 1,000 years shall be as if thou hadst slept but a little half hour. Just as at night we hear the clock strike and know not how long we've slept, so too, and how much more, are in death 1,000 years soon past. Before a man should turn around, he is already a fair angel. Martin Luther believed it, and I don't know that there's really many consequences for us. I don't know that it's that for the controversy it stirs, I don't know that it's that important, but I think there is some biblical opposition to it. First, I think that there's a distinction about bodies resting and souls resting, or souls going to be with Jesus. We have an example on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus took some of the disciples and Moses and Elijah appeared to them. They were not asleep. They were wide awake. They were there. The parable in Luke 16 about the rich man who dies and he goes to hell and he says, will you just tell my family? Tell them. He wasn't sleeping. His family was there. And then Jesus on the cross, he says, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief that was dying with him. Now, there is some debate about the linguistics there, and I don't know enough about Greek to debate that, but I think it's pretty clear. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, and along with this, when we start talking about the end times, there's a lot of other ideas and concepts when we talk about premillennialism or postmillennialism, pre-trib, post-trib. And a lot of people who are way smarter than me have way more intellectual disagreements about this. And I know where I stand, but I don't honestly feel like it's concrete enough in my heart to try and teach it as truth, one way or the other. John MacArthur believes one thing, R.C. Sproul believes another. John Piper would say one thing, John Calvin says another. There's this debate and a lot of these things with the end times. Once again, I think people trying to assign solid answers that are a little bit vague in Scripture, and we need to be careful about whether or not it's a black and white or a gray issue. Okay, so what I want us to remember is the three conclusions that Paul is addressing based on the fears of the church of the time. He's saying, the dead will be resurrected, they will be there. You don't need to worry about those who have died. When Christ comes, we will be reunited forever with our loved ones. And we will all be with the Lord eternally. Those are the things that I really want us to understand here. Those are the things that are important. Those are the things that affect our lives, that affects our grieving, it affects our strife and our sorrows. Whether or not we go through the tribulation as Christians, If we go through it, we go through it. I don't know that anybody has a solid answer on that. Okay? Now, when he says, we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, this is pretty profound, this piece right here. We will be caught up. The Greek here is harpazo, which it means to seize by force, an open display of force, to snatch up like by theft. In Latin, the word that they use is rapio or rapier. What Christian word do we use that sounds like rapier? Rapture. That's where we get the word rapture, to seize and carry off by force. Rapio, ironically, this Latin word is the same word that we get the word rape from. That word has changed in the way it's defined, but the concept from the Latin is to seize and carry off by force. Same root word as rapture, only with a much better connotation. To give a little bit of insight here, I want to use an example. If you were somehow captured by ISIS, and you were a prisoner of war, and you spent years and years and years in a Syrian prison, being dragged around, not given food, being weak because you're living in a cage, or tied to a wall, this happens, and you've been deprived. You haven't spoken English in years. You don't even hardly know how to talk anymore. You're losing your mind. You've been oppressed. And you've been praying for a savior. And one day, the U.S. Marines bust through the door to save you. But you're too weak to walk. You can't even talk to them. But they come in there, and they're there to save you. They're there to carry you away, to seize you, to snatch you up by force and take you to a safe place. And at the same time, they will take those who have oppressed you. Those enemies, they will carry them off to destruction, to justice. That is a picture of being caught up together when Jesus returns, to be carried off in force by our Savior, the one we've been waiting for. And this is pretty cool to me because it seems so typical of the biblical gospel that even in death, even when we're dead, even when we're dying, our last, like the transition from life on earth to eternal life is Jesus Christ busting on the scene in force, carrying us away. It's not that we're carrying ourselves away. It's not that we made ourselves right enough or strong enough that we can carry ourselves. It's Jesus Christ doing the work. He's coming. He's carrying us away. We will be caught up. We will be raptured. And that is the image. And that is the most encouraging part that we get to here. Paul's encouragement. And so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. Christian, since you believe, you will always be with the Lord in death, in life, for eternity. The implication is profound. You will always be with the Lord. Do not act as though you have no hope. Like we started off, do not grieve like the world grieves. We should grieve. We should. We should be torn apart, but not like the world grieves because we have this hope. Because we know that Jesus is busting back on the scene with justice. And for you who are battling depression, since you believe, you will always be with the Lord. And you who are stricken with poverty, since you believe, you will always be with the Lord. And you who are anxious, since you believe, you will always be with the Lord. Those with health problems, the list goes on and on. If you believe, you will always be with the Lord. And that is where our hope is. That's where we find our hope, in devastation. In conclusion here, therefore, encourage one another with these words. My goal tonight is to encourage you, church, with these words. And it is my hope that you would encourage one another with these words. Since you believe, encourage one another with these words. I think the question here is, what do you do with the truth? When you're brought out of ignorance, what do you do with the truth? Because you've been transformed, you have an obligation. Your transformation leads to an obligation. So how can you practically encourage someone with the gospel this week? There's a few examples. You can model grace with your children. You could serve your spouse. You could model servant leadership. You could share the gospel. You can ask somebody after church, how is the gospel continuing to transform your life? It might take them a second to think about it. Encourage one another with these words, church. Since you believe, not only is the gospel the power of God for salvation for those who believe, it is also the power for sanctification. And it is also the power of salvation for those who will believe and for other believers. And so we should encourage each other. We should be with each other. You know, one of the, and I don't know, I know it wasn't meant to be this way, but one of the things that offended me most in the past 10 years, I was telling somebody about how excited I was about the gospel. And this person said, well, you speak really good Christianese. And I thought, but it's true. I believe it. These things are transforming my life. My whole life is different because of this. And it's so real to me. And I felt like she was saying, you know the right words to speak. And I felt like she was dismissing all the good things that God had done in my life. Like saying, I'm no more Spanish because I could speak Spanish, but I don't. I could put on a business suit, but that doesn't make me a businessman. And I felt like it was a shallow way of saying, you use the right words. Good for you. You've learned how to be a good Christian. But what I was trying to express was the deepness of the gospel in my life and how God was transforming me, giving me hope where I had none. And she said, well, yeah, you make it sound good. I pray that this gospel transformation in us, church, would be continual, that every day, every aspect of our life would revolve around what Jesus Christ did for us and the hope that we have, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back in victory and justice. I'll be up here for prayer afterwards. If you have any questions, you can come talk to me. Go back to the connections booth and talk to those people. I hope you come back next week. We love you. Let's pray. Father, I'm guilty, Lord. Sometimes I hear the gospel and I think it's really good that those new believers hear this, or it's really good that those who haven't heard this hear this, and I zone out and I check out. When, Lord, I feel like what you've convicted me about is that I should be rejoicing in it and seeking the ways that, God, how can you purify my heart? How can you bring about more righteousness? How can you reveal something to me that will transform the way I treat others and bring encouragement to others? Lord, that is the heart that I want, and I repent for not always believing that and for glazing over the beauty and the majesty of your gospel to transform lives, to bring salvation in a way that we never could. Father, we are here to glorify you, to encourage one another, to be lifted up in spirit. So, Holy Spirit, please let us leave this place changed. Let us leave this place encouraged. Let us leave this place with a passion to dig into your word, to seek transformation. God, be glorified in our lives, everything we do this week, everything we say, and allow us to be an encouragement to others in the truth of these words. In Jesus' name, amen.